Last week we had Dan giving us sort of a why are we going to spend all these weeks on the doctrine of conversion, so today we begin. I'm going to start laying some foundation stones for us as we move forward. I've got the nuts and bolts part of the summer. So the theological definitions and truths and how they fit in with other doctrines and things like that. Really key, though, to understanding those, because the whole goal here is that we might apply these doctrines and how we evangelize and how we approach things like VBS and things like that and personal witness. In Mark Dever's book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, a church having a biblical understanding of the doctrine of conversion is one of the nine key, as he sees it, one of the nine key elements of a church being healthy. I mean, think about it. If we got how people became a Christian wrong and we pursued that, we would be off mission and we would be convincing people that they could become a Christian in a way that they cannot, right? So big things are at stake in the doctrine of conversion, as Dan Wall said last week. So let's take a minute and pray. Russ, would you just pray for our time and for VBS and anything else the Lord lays on your heart?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we could come and worship and learn about you. We ask that you would guide and direct our thoughts through your word. We ask that you would provide workers and the needs that VBS have for a week from now. We ask that that would be fruitful and that we would be able to reach those in our community that don't know you, that they would learn about you and mm-hmm. become to know you. We thank you for all you're going to do here in worship service in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay. I'm going to get to, not today, but in the weeks that are upcoming, I'm going to get to some material that Michael Lawrence has written. If you're familiar with those Nine Marks small books, they're about this big and they're different colors, and there's one on elders and one on sound doctrine and one on what's the gospel and the church and different things like that. Michael Lawrence has written one called Conversion. And it's a great little book. I commend it to you. I was just sort of flipping through it this morning to be like, is there anything from this book I need to just, you know, sort of plant a little seed that we're going to pick up later? And my eyes rested on this sentence as I was kind of scanning. God creates a people through conversion. God creates a people through conversion. If that's true, we need to know this doctrine. We need to know how God creates a people and how we fit into that creation of people. Because we're not called simply to watch, right? We're called to go out with the gospel. But we're also not called to do everything, right? So we've got to do what God calls us to do and trust that God will build a people as we're obedient, right? And so that's what we're getting after. I feel like before we even get into it, I need to lay down some like, I wish I was a builder. What do you do before you lay the foundation? You must have to do something with the dirt, pack it with sand or something like that. Anybody? Jerry, surely you're the guy that's going to help me with this. Okay, so this is the packing of the sand. This is what we need to do first before we need to place these foundation stones, okay? So, because, you know, if we're going to start talking about how does God create a people and how do we fit into that process, right? We don't approach this in a vacuum. We approach this this question, this issue, knowing some other things from the scriptures, and these other doctrinal truths play a part in our understanding of conversion. So first, just the doctrine of sin. I mean, why do a people need to be You know, why does God need to make a people for his own purposes in the first place? Well, because the original people have gone astray and everyone thereafter. So the doctrine of sin plays an important part just as we approach this idea of conversion. So Adam's sin plunged the whole of humanity into sin, right? So we're not going to spend very long, but I do want you to, you know, this is a Bible drill. We won't take a picture, but flip open to Romans chapter 3, and let's just start packing the sand down, as it were. Romans chapter 3, if you look at the second sentence of verse 9, he says, Paul writes, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." So he's already done that work up to this point. Okay? And then now he pulls from the Old Testament and he applies these universal truths to all of humanity. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. So conversion then isn't us just sort of identifying people that are running towards God in the first place. Nobody's running, right? All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Right? Fear of the Lord is almost like Old Testament shorthand for faith. Right? So with all of that, then we read 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So the point then is that, remember, he's tying together what he's already done with Gentiles and Jews at this point. He's essentially saying, if you've got the law, the law condemns you. You can't keep it. If you don't have the law, you don't even know how to approach God, right? So, but the creation around you holds you accountable of his existence. And so therefore, everyone is condemned. And that's the problem, right? That sin is the problem that opens up the need for the Christian mission and for us to even care about how a man might be converted. The curse of sin resulted in spiritual death to all who would ever be entered. The curse of sin resulted in spiritual death to all who would ever be born in this world. All, right? So we start with Paul's sort of universal, you know, summary statement, you know, that everybody is under sin. Nobody is seeking for God, and then if we just stay in Romans. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, for example, "Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, he's making a point here, but I just want to pull that clause out, right? I don't want us to track all of Romans 5 there, but you see what he's saying there. He's saying, because this is true, that sin has come in through the one man, through Adam, and through that sin, death, and death has come because all have sinned. We've all sinned. Not only do we have original sin, but we're made to be sinners as we're born into this world. And being born in sin, again, has this consequence of spiritual death. Spiritual death. It comes with it. Physical death that's coming, right? But in the meanwhile, as you live in this world, you live spiritually dead, apart from God opening your eyes and giving you spiritual life, right? Apart from God making a people out of you, you remain spiritually dead in this world. And so that's why in Ephesians chapter 2, that very familiar passage, Paul uses that very language. So Ephesians chapter 2, let's have somebody else read. Give me Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Someone. Oh, you guys are a little slow at the sword drill, huh? Okay, I see. Tom, you got it?
Yeah. Ephesians
2, 1 through 3, yeah.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked.
Okay, just stop there for a minute. Appreciate the metaphor he's using, right? You're walking, but you're dead. So you can't be physically dead. You must therefore be spiritually dead, right? You're dead in your sins and your trespasses. Keep going.
Okay. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
Stop there. So dead people, spiritually dead people, while they live in this world, they're following what? They're following the course of this evil world, which is led by Satan himself. Right? So everybody born under this curse that Adam has ushered into the world, plunged all of humanity into sin, everybody thereafter is born spiritually dead, but they're not sort of neutral spiritually. They're actively following Satan against God. Right? Keep going.
Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Okay, so the day-to-day operations of a spiritually dead person, they don't rightly know they're following Satan. What they do is they chase after the lusts of their flesh, their fallen flesh, which is against God, no one seeking him, all trying to accomplish their own lustful desires, right? And it's by nature. Do you see that? That's how they are by nature. It's not like we've got, you know, these different pools of people and there's these people that are predisposed towards lustful sins. No, everybody's in the same pool. He makes the point that all of us were like this, like the rest of mankind. So universal statements, right? And okay, so if we have the reality of sin, Adam's sin has plunged the whole of humanity into sin. The curse of sin results in spiritual death to all who would ever be born in this world. And so that has a result. It renders everyone incapable of either earning their salvation or understanding the gospel in the first place in order to receive a salvation bought for them. Understand the implications, right? So you've got all of humanity under sin, spiritually dead, actively running away from God. And now that has an effect. It means not only are they incapable of achieving salvation in their own right, because after all, they're running away from God. No one's seeking him, right? But also, they don't have the spiritual capacity, because they're spiritually dead, they don't have the spiritual capacity to even understand the good news that someone else has achieved salvation for them, right? So, I mean, at this point, this is a really dark mission, isn't it? We're called on to go into a world that looks like that and share the good news that nobody will understand, right? So let's make sure we've got some scriptural support here. I said that sin renders everyone incapable of earning salvation. So Romans 3:20, we were right there. I just stopped short of the conclusion. Romans 3:20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Remember what I said a moment ago about the argument in Romans up to this point. Gentiles, they're accountable because of creation. Jews, well, at least you have the law, but guess what? The law just makes sin more clear, right? It shows you the violations that you have done against God. And you could see a similar statement in Galatians 2. Somebody give me Galatians 2, 15 and 16.
We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Anybody unclear that you can't be justified by works of the law here? Three times in short succession, right? He said in every possible grammatical structure almost here, right? Again, the curse of sin results in everybody being incapable of earning their own salvation, but then they're also not capable of understanding the announcement that somebody has purchased salvation for them. We could go to a lot of places here, but 1 Corinthians 2:14 is very plain. 1 Corinthians 2:14, somebody want to get that for us?
The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Yeah. So the natural person, remember from Ephesians, right? By nature, all of mankind is like this, right? They're dead in their trespasses. They're dead spiritually. They follow after the wicked one, right? All they chase after is the lusts of their own flesh. And 1 Corinthians then, Paul says, this natural person, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, like the announcement that Jesus Christ has died for them and rose again and purchased forgiveness and eternal life, the spiritual things, their foolishness to him. But beyond that, it's not just they make a bad judgment, they do that indeed, but look what the remainder of the verse says, he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to be a spiritual person to understand spiritual things. It's not unlike Paul's argument about the resurrection body later in this book, where he says, look, the flesh doesn't inherit heaven. You've got to be in a heavenly body to go to heaven. And in the same way, you've got to have a spiritual mind to understand spiritual things, right? And so, because of that incapacity of either earning salvation or understanding the gospel in order to receive the salvation that Christ made possible, it leaves man without hope to save himself. It leaves man just hopeless. It leaves him in this sort of condemned state. So think of two people in one group of people. So three instances of people coming to salvation, but immediately prior to that, they were lost, right? And had no hope. So consider Noah and Genesis 6. I know I'm doing a lot of pre-work here, but I hope we're moving quick. So Genesis 6 and verse 5. We're not going to get, deep into Noah's story here. I just want to point out something here. So Genesis 6 and verse 5, this is before the description of Noah finding favor, finding grace with God and the rescue. Genesis 6, 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, Noah included. Right? I mean, this is universal language here, right? The Lord was sorry that he had made man, including Noah, right? So they were without excuse. What about Abraham? We're going before Genesis 12 here. Genesis 12 is where God calls Abraham. But we get this note in Joshua 24 and verse 2 about his background. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. That's who Abraham was, the father of the Jewish nation. That's who he was. He was chasing after other gods, which are in league with the wicked one. Because he was running after his own fleshly desires, not seeking after God, right? And what about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 through 11 and 12? Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. You didn't know you were going to be so actively engaged this morning, did you? Ephesians 2, 11. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You Gentiles were called this by the Jews. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He's about to say, though, that that's not no longer the case. Hallelujah, right? Christ has come and brought them in. They were far, and he's called them near to salvation, right? But without that, the natural state, no God, no hope, right? So that's the problem that we face. So that's sand packing number one, right? The reality of sin. Two, God saves a people, and as he does, he puts his glory on display. That's how God saves. God puts his glory on display. If he's going to put somebody's glory on display, who are the possibilities that he might choose from? We've just demonstrated universally, right? No one seeks after God. No one's righteous. Nobody cares about God. Nobody even wants to be saved, right? So whose glory is he going to put on display when he saves you? Your glory or his? You see the point I'm trying to drive home here? It has to be God's glory. God's glory has to be what is put on display in his saving of sinners. So God creates, right? We know this. He is the creator. In prayer meeting yesterday morning, we were in Revelation chapter 4, and it's really cool. There's all these worship scenes in Revelation, right? I'm going to point one out in the call to worship today. But in chapter 4, it's all about he was the creator, right? There's all sorts of celebration going on in Revelation, right? And in chapter 4, around the throne, God is being worshipped for being the creator. So God creates or he recreates, either he does both. He creates and recreates where nothing existed before, right? So if we had the time, we'd go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. After all these other things were made, what does God say? We get this little, we get to lean in and eavesdrop on the Godhead, right? Let us make man in our image, right? Because there's no man anywhere. He doesn't exist yet. God creates out of nothing. That's why around the throne in Revelation, they're worshiping him. He's the only one that can do such a magnificent, powerful thing, right? So he creates and he recreates where nothing existed before. And you can trace this all through Genesis, right? That's what happens in the Noah story, right? That's what happens in the Abraham story, right? He's going to call Abraham and say what? You're a barren couple, but I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And then as you get into Exodus, you see they're a great nation, so much so that Pharaoh is afraid about what might happen if they decided to rise up against them. And then they become enslaved, right? So God creates and recreates where nothing existed before. And I just want to put to you that this is the typical way we see God creating a people for his name. This is the typical way that we see God creating a people for his name. It is the grace-shaped pattern of the Bible. There's no hardworking people that bust into the people that God is making for his own name, where he's doing it in a way that puts his glory on display. Nobody else gets to share the glory. Nobody else goes, well, Pierre, nobody else, but only Pierre worked really hard, so he gets the star, he gets to share in my glory. Nobody gets that sort of thing. That is the typical way we see God creating a people for his name. Never are the worth, strength, goodness, any other adjective you want to throw in there, of the people a motivator for God to act. Never. Nobody ever never once did God size up somebody and go, well, Kelly would make a great person for my team. He's never motivated by that. He's only motivated by helplessness and utter weakness and death. Death spiritually. So he gets all the glory when he makes her a child of his. Lots of different places we could go to. Let me just name some of them, and you can look these up later. Exodus chapter 20, at the beginning, where the Ten Commandments are announced. The first thing that God says is what? A little preamble. Remember what he says there? I am the Lord your God, right? I'm the one that made you a people. I'm the one that delivered you, right? And so therefore, live in this way under this covenant, right? It's not that you're going to keep these commandments and establish the covenant with me. That's not how God makes a people. It never works that way. Exodus 32 and verse 10, the golden calf narrative. You remember God says to Moses, I'll wipe them all out and I'll start over through you. I don't need any of these people, right? That's the typical way. Now, Moses intercedes for them and God's merciful, but you see the point there, right? What about the book of Leviticus? All of the sacrificial regulations, all of the regulations with regard to the priesthood, all of them presuppose that God has to cover men's sin. He has to cleanse them in order for there to be a relationship. So what's the point there? That the men themselves don't bring anything to the table. All they bring is sin that needs to be covered. Right? So who gets the glory in the establishment of that worship? Right? God alone does. All right? Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 9 is another passage. That's where he says, you know, it's not because you were the greatest of numbers that I, you know, chose you, right? And then we could go to Romans chapter 5, which says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet weak, while we were yet, you see, the logic runs through the passage, right? Okay. Maybe it was me that disabled the clock. Okay, God is the creator of everything in this world, including time. That's my third sand packing. So the first one is just the reality of sin and men can't save themselves. The second piece is that God always creates a people in a way that puts his glory on display. And then finally, I just want us to realize something. It's embedded in these other two, right? But there is an absolute distinction between the creator and the creature, right? God is the creator of everything in this world, including time. So while he's present everywhere and in every era as its ruler, he is transcendent, right? While there's nowhere you can go where God doesn't have eyes on you and hear what you're saying and even know what you're thinking or what you're planning on doing long before you even know it, right? He's not there like a creature. He reigns as the transcendent creator, right? So somebody give us Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Somebody there?
This says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? What is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word.
Okay. You see that creator-creature distinction, right? His throne's in heaven. And I mean, think about this metaphor. His throne is somewhere you're not. And his feet, anybody have an ottoman, right? Or a lazy boy where the, you know, the feet kicks up, right? Right? He rests his feet on this world. That's how great he is. He's absolutely transcendent, but he reigns over everything here. He is the sovereign Lord of this universe, right? God is so let me just lean into this transcendent piece for a minute. This is really important. God's not subject to the things of the created world. He's not subject to anything in any way, in fact. There are no rules that hem him in. There's nobody else that tells him how he needs to behave. Nobody else gets to sit in judgment over whether or not what he does is right. He's the standard of rightness. We only know what truth is because he utters it, right? So nothing in all of creation governs him. There's nothing that he's subject to. As such, he's also not under or within time. He's not subject to time. His knowledge is perfect, and he doesn't need to wait for things to transpire so that he knows them. You follow me? And because of that, he rules perfectly, even over the things that are yet to be. That's the kind of God that rules over this world. He stands outside of time and the unfolding of human history, and so he pushes it in the way that he desires as king and lord over it, right? So, for example, somebody give me, if you're still in Isaiah, give me Isaiah 44, 6 through 8, and somebody else, who'll do Revelation 1, 8, one verse? Revelation 1, 8. Somebody got it for me? I think Vaughn's got that. Who's getting Isaiah 44, 6 through 8 for me? Yep, if you got it, go.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid, nor have I not told you from old and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any.
You follow the argument, right? There's nobody like me. No other gods, right? Nobody declares what is yet to be. I appointed an ancient people so that things would happen. And you were witnesses. Did they not happen? Right? That's the argument he's making. Nobody's like me. And look at verse 8. 8's the implication. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? In other words, when I declare something to you, when I tell you what's going to happen in the future, bank on it. You don't have to be afraid of the future. It's gonna unfold. I've declared it, right? And so, again, we've got this third piece we're trying to lay in, right? So the existence of sin, right? Forgot the name of my point. God saves a people in a way that puts his glory on display, right? And now we're trying to make it plain what is in those two points, that there is a distinction between the creator and the creature. God creates and rules over everything. He is transcendent, and he's not subject to creaturely things like you and me. We're subject to time. He's not, right? And what about Revelation 1:8? Who had that? Vaughn?
I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty.
Yeah. God announces, right? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last of the Greek letters. I'm everything in between. There's no letter I don't know of, right? I'm the beginning and the end. And what was the other piece? The other piece was to describe him in terms of time. Give it to me one more time. I can't remember the first phrase. Who was and is and is to come, right? So he understands beginning to end, and he is beginning to end, right? And so these things are key to our understanding of the doctrine of conversion, right? Finally, he's the author or creator of this world. He controls it with precision and perfection. Nothing surprises him. In fact, all happens in accordance with his unchanging plan for the world and the people who he creates to live within it. We'll read that one more time. Long sentence. He's the author or creator of this world. He controls it with precision and perfection, nothing surprising him. all happens in accordance with his unchanging plan for the world and the people who he creates to live within it. Right? That's our God. That is the distinction. That is this major distinction between the creator and the creature. The creatures are born in sin. They don't have the capacity to save themselves. They don't have the ability to even understand the announcement that someone else has purchased salvation for them. God's got to do it. And aren't you glad our God is the kind of God that orders everything in perfection and rules even down to the precision of who will receive his grace. All of that according to his perfect plan, and nobody can thwart it. Okay, so with all that sand packing in place, we can start to just barely lay the foundation stones for the doctrine of conversion. Go over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. We get a little, a little summary of God's work. A little summary of God's work in making a people out of sinners in a way that puts his glory on display. Romans 8 and verse 30. Somebody read that for us. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Did I get that right? Okay. A little grammar work. Who's the subject of all those verbs? Yeah, what's it say? Who did it? He did it, right? Those whom he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified, right? Predestined before time, called in time. Justified is the declaring a person innocent of the charges and declaring them rather righteous because of their faith in Christ, right? Glorified is once you get to heaven, right? So you shed the part of you that isn't redeemed, right? The flesh that has all the lustful, sinful desires in it, all of that gets shed, and we get replaced with a glorified body, even like the Lord Jesus Christ's body himself, right? So when we talk about conversion, right? When we talk about God being outside of time, well, this is him being before time, right? This is him being doing work in time, right? And I mean, I don't know if you call this in time. I don't know. This is an eternity later. We can argue whether that's in time and leeching into eternity. I don't know. But anyway, we're going to spend most of our time here, but we are going to talk about the process in general so we know how it all kind of fits together. So for most of our purposes, we're going to be thinking about those first three and the second and third one in particular. Okay, so we're going to, if we have time, maybe Pierre or somebody else will pick up on glorification as it relates to conversion. I don't have a plan to do that, okay? Okay, so a couple of things. When we talk about predestination, this is just helpful in terms of vocabulary, okay? So we would say this is being used in a very particular way because it talks about he predestined who? Do you have the verse open still? Those whom he predestined, he called. So he's talking about Christians, right? So he's talking about the predestinating of Christians unto salvation. We would say election. He elects people unto salvation, right? Ephesians chapter 1 talks about it that way. Jan, are you in agreement with me? You've got a frown on your face like you... The first trick in litigation is don't ask a question that you don't know the answer to. Okay, so election, right? When we talk about the doctrine, if we were going to talk about the doctrine of predestination, predestination is God mapping out everything that happens in the universe, in the history of creation, right? From natural disasters to weather patterns to animals doing this, that, or the other and getting fed, and people being born and wombs being open and not open, and God calling people for his purposes and everything that happens. Person dies on this particular day from this particular disease, all of that. Election is a subset of predestination. It's a glorious subset, right? But it's the idea that God elects. The word elect just means to choose. God elects people unto salvation. He picks them ahead of time. Now, I know this can be a very difficult doctrine, and there's been lots and lots of people that fought over this. But I just want you to think about the sand that we've already packed down. If everybody is born in sin, and as a result, they are incapable of either saving themselves or believing the announcement that someone else has saved them, right? If they're incapable of that, how are they going to come? God has to make the move. He has to be the initiator. And if our God, who doesn't sit in time like you and me, initiates before we're born, what difference does it make? He's the one that's got to initiate, whether it's before time or in time, right? So based on that, the bigger we see God, the less problem we have with the doctrine of election, right? The more we see clearly about the doctrine of sin and its consequence on all of humanity, right? The Romans 3, there's nobody righteous, nobody seeking, right? Well, God's then got to do the seeking, right? He's got to come into the world to seek and to save that which was not looking for him, but lost, right? So that doctrine of election is kind of where we start this conversation about conversion. And we're going to leave right there because we're at time. So we'll pick this up and we'll talk about how election and calling leads to this doctrine of conversion before we really start to unravel in a good way, I hope, this doctrine of conversion. Okay? God be praised. See you soon.